Amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of the scriptures and join me in the book of 1 John, John's first epistle in the very first chapter. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I did as well, even though I spent the first part of it in the emergency room. And you all see this beautiful mark on my lip, and it wasn't because I talked back to Cheryl. I know some of y'all are thinking that. But we went running Thursday morning before company came over and finished my run and walking back to the car, and all of a sudden I began to cramp up, and then after a while I just couldn't stand up and took a fall, and literally my face hit the pavement, and so we went to the emergency room, and I say all this because the Lord is good, and because that had never happened, so we needed to find out why did that happen. But all it was is that we were a little dehydrated. And so they put an IV in me, and I got home just in time when they said amen over the food. I walked in. Isn't God good? Amen. And so we're grateful to the Lord, because you know what? Rather than my face, it could have been my head that hit the pavement. And so we have no room to complain, but only to praise. And so we're grateful to be here. And so in the book of 1 John, we return. We were gone last week. And so we pick up on the series that we started before we left. We're asking that all important question: are you saved and you know it? And so out of all of the series and the sermons that we may have done in our 2 years of existence, none are more important than this, because it is dealing with the issue of eternal security and assurance. And so many things, as we said, we can afford to be wrong about, but when it comes to the issue of our salvation, we can't afford to be wrong. And so I pray that the Lord will confirm to many of us that we have eternal life, but it may be that the Lord may confirm to some of us that we thought we had eternal life, but in reality we do not. But the good thing about that, the Lord allows do-overs. And so he would have us to respond by being honest and calling upon him truly for salvation. And so the subtitle of our series is entitled 10 Tests That Confirm That You Are a Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we'll show it to you on the screen. We introduced it to you a couple of weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" The Apostle Paul challenges professing believers, all professing believers, to test the quality, the genuineness, the authenticity of their faith. And the Word of God not only here gives us the challenge to test our faith, but it also provides the criteria by which we test our faith. And I'm speaking of the letter of 1 John. Last time we were with you, we would share the whole reason, John says, the whole reason that he wrote those five chapters in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13. He said, "These things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so John writes this epistle for the purpose that believers might hold their lives up against, or their faith up against, the test that he presents to determine if they have eternal life. Now, all we have to do is take the test. And we began that process last time we were together. We're identifying 10 tests that John presents in his epistle that determine whether or not you have true saving faith or a false faith, whether or not you have a real faith or an artificial faith. And so we have shaped them in the form of 10 questions. These 10 tests we're presenting to you as 10 questions, because I want them to be as questions. And as you hear these questions, don't think about your cousin, your coworker, your spouse, whether or not they are true believers. But this is designed for each of us to consider our own faith. And so we only covered the first test last time. And quickly, let me touch it, and then we'll present three more this morning. The first test that we believe that John touched on, he asked the question is, do I see in my life a pattern of obedience to God's word? That's what we presented last time. Do I see in my life a pattern of obedience to God's word. That is a mark of a true Christian. You remember the Lord said this, John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Jesus said, what is characteristic of my sheep, my children, is that when they hear my voice, they perk up and then they follow me. Do you know what Jesus is describing in a word? Obedience. Jesus is saying that it is a characteristic of his children that when his word is shared to them, they obey it. And as we said last time, it's not perfect obedience. But we, as believers, we have a pattern of obedience. That yes, there are times when we disobey what God says, but that's not the pattern of our life. Those are the exception. And so John says that we test the veracity of our faith by looking at our own life and examining, is there a pattern of obedience to God's word since the point in time I professed him? That was test one. Now let's look at the second test that John presents. It's also in chapter 1 of 1 John. Here it is. John asks, is my perspective of my sin in agreement with God's perspective of my sin? That's the second question we want to ask. Is my perspective of my sin in agreement with God's perspective of my sin? You see, one of the characteristics of a person who has come to saving faith is that they have come to the realization of their own sin. That's a mark of true salvation. Not only do they have a pattern of obedience in their life, but a true believer has come to realize the truth about their sin. Think about it for a few moments, professing believers. If you can remember the point in time that you came to saving faith, do you remember why is it that you came to Christ? Why did you make the decision that I need Jesus in my life? Now, I wasn't there, but let me tell you why you made that decision. It is because you came to the realization that I am a wretched sinner before a holy God. That's the only reason why anybody comes to Christ, is that somehow through the teaching, the preaching of God's word, or maybe the witness of an individual, the blinders fell off of your eyes, and all of a sudden you could see your own sin, and all of a sudden you saw your sins as God sees your sins. And you've heard me say this before, nobody comes to faith in Christ until they come to that reality, they understand that they are a sinner before God. Because prior to that, you won't see a need for Jesus. And so this is a prerequisite for salvation. I remember one of the knocks that Jesus' enemies had on him was the fact that he hung out with sinners. And sinners hung out with him. You ever thought about it, why these sinners wanted to be around Jesus? And in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples, Mark 2, around verse 16, and they say this. They say, why does your master hang out with tax gatherers and sinners? You see that guy over there? He's one of the biggest thieves in town. And Jesus rubbing elbows with him. Do you see that woman, that man over there? Some of the most immoral people, and Jesus hangs around them. And verse 17 says, Jesus heard them, and rather than them answering, Jesus answered the question. And he says, in his own unique way, the Lord said, he said, it is not the healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. Let me ask you something. Other than our yearly appointment, or our regular checkup, when do we go to the doctor? When we realize something's wrong. Thanksgiving morning, once I got up off the pavement, I said, I better go to the doctor. Something is wrong. But it's not until we realize that Jesus said the same thing is true spiritually speaking. Nobody comes to the spiritual physician until they realize that they have a sickness, that something is wrong. And then Jesus goes on to say this. He says, I didn't call the righteous, but I call sinners. And see, when Jesus said that to the Jews, that was sanctified sarcasm. What Jesus was saying, you righteous Pharisees don't come to me because, see, you believe that you're so holy. And he said, I don't call to salvation the righteous, but I call sinners. I call people who realize that they have sin that needs to be dealt with. And what I'm trying to say is that is a prerequisite for salvation. You first have to realize that. And because it's a prerequisite for salvation, John says it's a test also of salvation. Because every true believer has come to that point. Now, let me show you this here in chapter 1. From verses 8 to 10 is this second test. And so he says, first of all, John reveals to us, let's look at the perspective of the unsaved. When it comes to their sin, here's how the unsaved may see their sin. Look at the beginning of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 1. John says, if we say that we have no sin. These are people who say, I don't have a sin problem. I'm good. If you think that's amazing, look at verse 10, the first part. He say, if we say that we have not sinned. These are people who say, I've never sinned in my life. And what John is presenting here is people who have yet to come to the reality where their perspective on their sin is the same as God's. Now, notice what John says about their spiritual condition. Look at verse 8. He says, those people in that first group, he said, they're deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. In verse 10, he says, When we have that perspective, we have not sinned, then we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. John's spiritual determination of those people is that God's truth, God's word is not in them. They fail to test, is what he's saying, because they've yet to come to the realization of what their sin is before God and what God says about their sin. Because see, what they say about their sin is directly opposite of what God says. Romans 3:23, God says, all have sinned and come short of his glory. But now let's look at the perspective of the one truly saved. Sandwiched between those first two responses in verse 9 is the perspective of the believer. Notice in verse 9, what he says, if we confess our sins, that's the mark of the true believer. That word confess is much deeper than just saying something with your mouth. That word confess, the Greek word homologeto, homo means the same, legeto from the word logos meaning word, it means to say the same thing, to agree with, or to admit. And John says the true believer says the same thing about his or her sin as God says about their sin. They've come to the point where they admit their sinfulness before God. And by the way, that word confess is a present tense verb meaning continual action. This is not something that they just do at salvation. This is a continual ongoing thing in their life. Where we live our life this way, where we see our sin as God sees it and we admit it before him and make it right with him. And thus, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to continually cleanse us from our unrighteousness. That's the mark of a true believer, that he or she, they see their sin as God sees their sin. It's an offense to them. It's an affront to them. And they race before the Lord to keep themselves right with God and asking him to deal with their sin. Think about it, Christian, BC. Think about your life before Christ and after Christ. Hopefully, there's a difference in your perspective on sin. BC, you love sin. Hopefully, after Christ, that there's a level of hatred for sin. And maybe loving your sin was a little too strong, BC, so maybe we'll say that maybe, BC, you were apathetic towards sin. It really didn't faze you. It was okay. But now, after Christ, you have a sensitivity towards sin. Maybe before you were captivated by sin, watching it, partaking in it, but now you are vexed by sin. That's the difference that John is presenting in this test. And again, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about a pattern where sin in general, it is an offense to me. Yes, it is possible. It is possible for a true believer to drift off and to all of a sudden maybe go backwards and for a season. Sin is, they're not as sensitive to sin as they should, but for the most part, this will be something that the believer is known by, where all of a sudden there's an intolerance for sin in their life. They despise it. And so if you haven't experienced that change in perspective, what John is saying is that you haven't experienced true salvation. But if you have experienced that new perspective towards sin, that's confirmation that you are saved. Okay? Let me give you a third test. Third test. Another question. Do I love other Christians? Do I love other Christians? John says the outward claim of Christianity ought to be confirmed by inward love for fellow Christians. And where you don't have the two matching together, it's a contradiction to say, I love the Lord. Man, boy, I can't tolerate any of his people. That is a contradiction in saving faith. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, the one who says he's in the light, they profess his Christ. And remember when John writes here and he compares the two, he compares the if we sayers, those who have a said faith, against the if we doers, those who practice their faith. He said, so if we say that we have the light, I know the Lord, but yet we hate our brother, he is in darkness unto now. He says that it is a total contradiction to your faith. And then on the flip side, verse 9, he says, the one who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Stumbling in what sense? Stumbling in the sense of wondering about your salvation. He says, if you can see, as you examine your life and your heart, and you see within your life and your heart a love for fellow believers, that should give you a sense of security to where you don't stumble in the sense of wondering whether or not you are saved. In verse 11, he says, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John, again, is saying that such an individual fails the test. Now, look into chapter 3, and let's look a little further at this. Chapter 3, and look at verse 14. He says, we know that we passed out of death into life. Again, that's salvation. Because why? We love the brethren. That's speaking of other believers. Now back up to verse 11 of chapter 3. John said, this isn't news to you. This characteristic. Verse 11, he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what is John talking about? What do you mean from the beginning of what? I believe John is reaching back to the upper room that we just experienced as we recognize the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 13, when Jesus was doing the Lord's Supper with the disciples, they were all sad because they knew he was about to leave them. He was about to die. And around verse 35, and we'll show it to you on the screen, Jesus gave some very important words to the disciples. He was about to leave, and so he said this. He says, but by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's what John is referring to, the words of Jesus. Jesus says this. He says, I'm about to leave you here in this ungodly world. And he says, watch this. He said, the way that the world would know you're the real thing and that you belong to me is that how you treat and how you demonstrate your love towards one another. That's a mark of Christianity. Now, if I can Jesus said this to the foundations of his church. These are the apostles who would lay the foundation of his church. He's saying it is critical that there be an unmistakable, undeniable, genuine love that exists amongst my people. Now, let me chase a bit of a rabbit here because I want you to understand this, how important this is. In part, our message of the gospel becomes much more attractive because we practice this characteristic. You remember in the early church in the book of Acts, tremendous evangelistic thrust. But one of the reasons why they were able to touch so many people and bring so many people to Christ is because of the tremendous amount of love that they demonstrated amongst each other. In those early chapters, you see them taking great care of each other, selling their property to meet others' needs. When you come to Acts chapter 6, a familiar chapter 2 is, remember, the church took care of the widows and providing for them. And it was the whole issue. Some of the widows weren't getting daily what they needed. And so the apostles come up with the plan. We're going to designate 7 deacons to take care of them. Now, and in verse 6, the plan is worked and the needs of these widows are taken care of. And they were demonstrating love towards them. Now, we stop at the story at verse 6. But verse 7 is critical. You see the results of what they did in the first 6 verses in verse 7. Look at that on the screen. In verse 7, notice what happened as a result of them sharing this love. It says, and the word of God kept on spreading. And then it says, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And then watch this. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, that wasn't just by happenstance that the gospel message was blessed. Here's what was happening. When the unsaved world was seeing a tremendous amount of love that the church was showing for one another, they wanted in on that. And so as they shared the gospel message of Christ, the gospel of Christ was much more attractive because it was confirmed by the love of the people for one another. And so God's word spread it even more. More people got saved. And then that last statement, it say even the priests were getting saved. These were some of the people who resisted Jesus the most, the Judaizers. Even they were getting saved. That's the impact when God's people are demonstrating the love of Christ to one another. I'm telling you, people in this world, one thing they're looking for is true love. Someone who genuinely cares about them. And when they see it in a group, they're going to want to be part of that group. Well, back to 1 John, I just figured I'd get that in. As people come to this church, they're making statements about, man, I sense a sense of love in your church and fellowship. And that is major in our ability to be able to reach those outside. But join me in chapter 4. Of 1 John, look at verse 7 and 8, and John continues to talk about this characteristic of a true believer being the fact that they love other believers. In verse 7 and in verse 8, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves, he says it again, is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, but the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And there again, you see that God's children bear characteristic of their father. If God is love, how can it be confirmed that one is truly of God and they themselves don't love? This test of true salvation is reemphasized. Now, why is it that John can say with absolute, can be dogmatic on the fact that if is it really true that all believers will have this characteristic of love? Yes, and for this reason, let me explain why. It's because this God type of love is a byproduct of saving grace. In other words, when Jesus saves an individual from their sin, the work of transformation includes God depositing into the heart of every one of his children his very love. On the screen, Romans 5:5 talks about that. Listen to what Paul says. He says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this unconditional divine love has been poured out in our Christians, in our hearts. How about the Holy Spirit? Now, let me ask you something. When did we receive the Holy Spirit? At salvation. When the Spirit of God transformed us, he indwelt us at that time. And when he indwelt us, he also infused into each of us the very love of God. Where we have the ability to love like Jesus. And so that's why when Jesus said, love your enemies, the unsaved person cannot fulfill that commandment. They don't have the capability. But when Jesus speaks to his children and he says, love your enemies, you can't say to him, well, I can't. Because it's salvation. He gave you his love. Just like Jesus loved sinners, you can love sinners. Just like Jesus loved those who offended him, you can love those who offended you. And so, because that is a byproduct of salvation, being able to love to that degree, that's why John presents it as a test of salvation. And so he says, do you love your brother, your sister? On the screen, 1 John 4:9 is further proof of the Lord equipping us with this kind of love. Notice what Paul tells the Thessalonians. He say, now, as to the love of the brethren, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. In other words, he says, you Christian in Thessalonica, you don't need me to write a 20-page essay on how to love. Why? He says, for you yourselves are taught to love, are taught by God to love one another. This is innate. This is a part of the new nature, a part of the transformation that we undergo at salvation. We are equipped to love, and that's the case with all Christians. And so that's why John can say this is a test of true saving faith. Now look at chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, because I want to make another point regarding this characteristic. In verse 16, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And he says, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You know what he's saying here? He restates again that the characteristic, if you have a love for the brethren, you can know that you're abiding in God. And in that last verse I just read, he says, and you may have confidence in the day of judgment. In other words, that the profession of faith that you made at whatever time in your life, if you see this characteristic being true, you'll have confidence that when you stand before God, your faith is affirmed as being true. This is a test of true saving faith. Do I love other believers? Now, before I leave this point, let me ask a question that you may ask. How do I know if I love other believers? How do I know? Is it because I tell them I love you? I love you, Miss Mary. Does that affirm that I love her because I say it? Or I say, Janeda, man, when I look at you, I feel it right here. Is it what I say? Is it what I feel? But Scripture affirms true love. True love does one thing. It acts. When the Apostle Paul defined love in 1 Corinthians 13, you all may have heard me say this before. Every description he gives, love is patient, kind. Every description he gives is a verb. And with the plethora of teachers that we have in this church, what is a verb? An action word. You're able to measure whether or not you truly have love for your brothers and sisters by what you do. Not so much by what you say or even how you feel. And so look at verse 16 of chapter 3. John helps us out there. He shows us how we can know if we truly love. In verse 16, he says, we know by this that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know Jesus loved us, because Jesus looked down from heaven and he didn't say, you know what, man, I see you all lost. I see you all on the way to hell. Man, I feel bad for you. No, Jesus acted, put on flesh and blood, walked on this earth, went to a cross, suffered for our sins, and met our need. Because that's what love always acts on the behalf of the one in need. And so he says in verse 16, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in the same way. And Jesus, not John, is not saying that we all have to die for one another physically, but what he is talking about is sacrificially giving of ourselves, whether it's our talent, our time, our treasures, to meet the needs of those around us. In verse 17, he says, but whosoever has this world's goods and then see his brother in need, and he closes his heart of compassion to him, says, how does the love of God abide in him? John just say, we're not talking about giving your life away. We're just talking about practically, perhaps, giving money away or food away. To see a legitimate need in the life of your sister or brother, and guess what? You not only see their need, but you see you have what it needs, what it takes to fulfill their need. But you say, you know what? But man, if I were to give this, I wouldn't have as much for myself. That's how you know. And so let me quickly just give praise. I'm grateful for the demonstrations of love that you all express to one another. Some of you here, through the couple of years that we've been existent, you shared your home with brothers and sisters in the congregation. You shared your vehicles with brothers and sisters in the congregation. Some even giving a vehicle to meet a need. And for those who may not be able to even drive, some of you give your time or whatever to transport them to where they need to go. Those are demonstrations of love because you're meeting needs. Those are marks. That is a mark that you are a true believer when you demonstrate love for your brothers and sisters. So ask yourself, do I see that in my life? If so, you can be confident that you're a Christian. Let me give you one more before we go. Fourth question. Ask yourself, do I have a love for the things of the world? Do I have a love for the things of the world? Hopefully you're able to answer in the affirmative on the previous question regarding love, but hopefully you answer in this case in the negative. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. That's the next test. John says, when you have an individual, they may claim to know Christ, but man, they just embrace the world. He said, then you can know that the love of the Father is not in them. Now, what we got to do here is identify, what do we mean by the world? What does that mean? That word that John used there in verse 15, the world, Greek word is cosmos. It could have several different meanings. Sometimes in scripture, it's used to refer to the created earth. In Matthew 25, 34, Jesus said the foundations of the world. And when he said that, he was referring to the earth that was created. Other times when that word is used, it refers to the people who populate the earth. In John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, it wasn't saying God loved the planet, but God loved the people who live on the planet. But then there's a third meaning. Sometimes when that word world is used, it refers to the ungodly satanic system that rules on this earth. The mindset, the ungodly mindset that unsaved people have, and they live by the mindset that Satan places in the hearts of people. He is talking about the way of thinking. See if I can give some example. Well, I'll say that for a moment before I give some examples, but let's look at this. In chapter 5, verse 19, I'll just reference it. You don't necessarily have to turn to it. But when he talks about the world, he's talking about that satanic system that Satan uses to control the thoughts of man. And in 1 John 5, 19, he says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan controls the minds of ungodly people and tries to get them to live by certain ungodly principles or philosophies. Okay? That's why Satan is called a god of this world. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 before we close. Because I want you to really understand what we mean when we say a worldly system of philosophy. Three elements of this system are given in chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, for all that is in the world, watch this. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. He gives examples of that ungodly mindset. What do we mean when we say the lust of the flesh? That's the philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it. That's how Satan once told us to live, right? If it feels good, it really doesn't matter who it hurts, do it anyhow. The lust of the eyes. It says, you know what, I judge everything by what I see on the outside. If it looks good, it must be good. How many of you know that's not true? But that's the philosophy that Satan communicates to walk by sight. And then the boastful pride of life says this, that I spend my life pursuing material things because I believe that's what gives me self-worth. Only to find out at the end of life that none of those things matter in eternity. That's what Satan sells. That's how we once lived. That's the world system. And that's how Satan takes men and women to hell every day. Because we says do what you feel. God says do what is right, what I command. What Satan says, walk by sight. God says walk by faith. What Satan says, pursue the things of this life, immaterial. God says, seek the things which are eternal. You see, diametrically opposed. And so you understand what the world system is. Now, John uses this as a test because John knows that when you come to true saving faith, you are delivered by God out of the world. That's right. You live literally on this earth, but the worldly way of thinking, God delivers you out of that. That's a part of salvation. In John 17, verse 16, Jesus said, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. That's not how we live. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says that we formerly walked according to the course of the world. And so once upon a time, this is how we live. But saving faith is a transformation of our desires, our wants to, our pursuits, our things that we want to go after in life. And so that's why he says, if you truly save, you come out of the world. Is this perfectly all the time? Is it possible for a believer to drift back into the world? Absolutely. But you know what? And some of us have been there. We drifted back for a time. But you know what? If you remember that was a time when we were most uncomfortable. It was a time when our joy, our peace was gone. And that's because you've been brought out of that. That is no longer a comfortable place for you. And all of those are signs that you're God's child because he has called you out of the world. So when you go try to live back in the world, it will be a place of unfulfillment. Last verse we'll look at on the screen, Colossians 3:1-3. Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, you're a Christian. He says, keep seeking the things where? Above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, the mark of a true believer is to focus on the things eternal. It's to pursue the things of God, not the things of the world. And so, yep, we can drift, and for a season, we can begin to go after some of those things, but the true believer will be totally uncomfortable and will return back to the path of pursuing the things eternal. Those are three more tests. How are we doing? Four down and six to go. And so in all of these tests that we present, it is never an issue of perfection, but it's an issue of pattern. There are some times that we don't obey as true Christians. There are some times that we don't love as we should as true Christians. There are some times that we love the world that we shouldn't as true Christians. But when you look at the pattern, do you see an opposite of things that John is speaking of? Let's pray. Father, best we can, we're trying to confirm for those who are yours that they are yours. And at the same time, help those that may be deceived about being yours know that they have yet to find you. And so, Lord, thank you for our time of teaching and instruction. But, Lord, I pray that your spirit will cause each of us to make the proper application to your truth. Don't let us be confused. Don't let us be in denial. Don't let us misunderstand. But, Lord, clearly help us to see where we are with you. We need to know. And then, Lord, if we're yours, let us rejoice and let us walk in confidence. But, Lord, if we fail the test, let us not in pride just brush it off. But, God, may we hasten to the cross and say, Jesus, I thought I knew you. But my sin has been revealed to me, but none of that matters. The only thing that matters is now that I make things right with you. And so, Lord, let somebody know that that's the case. That right here, right now, the altar is open. If they're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, agree with him, confess to him that they are sinners. And that he is righteous. Lord, you'll grab them up in your arms and you'll save them instantaneously. And so, Father, in a few moments, when we begin to sing and the body stands, oh, Lord, that's the moment to know that you're invited to the front to let me know what the Lord is doing in your heart, whether it's to become a believer in Christ or a covenant member of a Berean church. Father, whatever decisions are made, may they be totally controlled by the Spirit of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Will you stand?